According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth is going to come through the Scriptures this morning, and you can turn in the Scriptures to Psalm 60. Psalm 60. As we get our first look at the Week 17 study guide, we have once again quite a number of Psalms to deal with. Not quite as many, I believe, as last week. We have more narrative to cover. Last week we only covered two chapters in 2 Samuel. We covered chapters 7 and 8. This week we will be covering chapters 9 through 15. So we get about seven chapters of narrative, followed by quite a number of Psalms. All right, in preparation for our study of the Word of God this morning, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that distractions are set aside. We are equipped to handle God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word, and we humble ourselves this morning, Father, to consider that you are so gracious as to allow us one more opportunity in which to assemble together, to study your Word, to receive instruction. Father, your mercies are renewed day by day, and that includes today, and we want to thank you for that and offer the proper and appropriate thanksgiving. Father, this is a day that you did not promise any one of us here this morning, and Father, we realize it is a gift of your grace. We want to utilize it accordingly. We want to make use of it, Father, as a talent that you have blessed us with. We don't want to waste this day. We don't want to bury this talent in the sand. We want to be able at the end of this day to show a return for the grace that you've extended. And Father, to be able to offer the praise and glory to Jesus Christ because he's the one that made all these things possible. Father, we pray this morning that you would work in the hearts of believers to give them a hunger for the Word of God. And we pray, Father, as you stir up that appetite, that they might be motivated to come in here and receive that instruction. And we claim these things as the work of your grace. We claim these things as the work of your faithfulness, and we rejoice because when we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. Father, thank you now for these believers who have exercised their volition to be here this morning, and I ask that you would reward that volition. I ask that you would bless that volition, and I ask that you would set aside distractions and give us concentration upon your truth. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Psalm 60, as we look at it, there's a lengthy prescript at the beginning of this psalm. And let's just get right at it. We are, just for context, where we left off Thursday night, we have just completed the Davidic covenant. We have looked at 2 Samuel chapter 7. We realize that God has made promises to David. These are the first unconditional promises that he has made since he made his promises to Abraham. And he confirmed those promises to Isaac and Jacob. We don't want to get sidetracked by the Mosaic covenant, which was in between, because that one was conditional. That one was designed to grow obsolete. That one was designed to be replaced. Whereas this covenant is, again, eternal, unconditional, much as the Abrahamic covenant was. And so God is working. He is setting up an earthly kingdom in the midst of other earthly kingdoms. David is his king, and these promises are his. Psalm 60, it says, for the choir director, according to Shushan Iduth, many of these are musical terms that we're not familiar with, a miktam of David, to teach when he struggled with Aram Naharim, with Aram Zobah, and Joab returned and smote 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. And this establishes the context for the psalm, which I gave you under point 1 in your study guide. While David was waging war in the north against the Arameans, Judah was invaded from the south by the Edomites. And so Joab had to be dispatched to the south to deal with that while David was still in the north. And this is much as we're accustomed to dealing with in our own testing in the Christian way of life. We oftentimes realize that we never do face our tests one at a time. It tends to be counted all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. If we were able to face all of our tests one at a time, I imagine things might be a little boring and tests might be a little too simple, but no, we get a variety of tests, one after another and piled on top of each other, and sometimes we get pulled in two different directions. Sometimes we get hit from the north and the south, and what are we going to do about it? So Psalm 60 addresses that to a large extent. O God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry, O restore us. David's not blaming the Arameans to the north. He's not blaming the Edomites to the south. He's not blaming any other human activity. He recognizes, whoops, that's wonderful. Spilling coffee all over myself this morning. David recognizes that his testing here, these issues, are God's issues. God is dealing with His nation, and God is dealing with His nation under either deserved discipline in terms of testing or undeserved suffering, which is also in terms of testing. And He is focused on what God is doing. God is the subject of these verbs. You have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. If we truly are under divine discipline, then the only answer for us is to humble ourselves, to repent, to leave ourselves in God's mercy, and allow Him to make the restoration. Verse 2, you have made the land quake. You have split it open. Heal its breaches, for it totters. As if it wasn't enough to be waging a war in the north, be invaded from the south, an earthquake adds to Israel's drunken confusion, which is point 2 in your study guide. All of these things are piled on top of one another. You may be pulled one direction. You may be having conflict in the workplace, and so you have career testing. You may have conflict at home, so you have family testing. And then an earthquake hits the local church, so you have local church testing. All of these things all happening at the same time, all of which is designed to humble the believer and get the believer to walk appropriately before the Lord and before His throne of grace. Verse 4, you have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. The answer for all of our testing is always the truth. Applying the Word of God to our testing, applying the Word of God to our circumstances. There is a banner. That is, we are expected to not only hold fast the Word of truth, but to march forward in the angelic conflict. The banner, when you consider it as the guide-on banner, where you follow the colors. We are to follow the Word of God, and regardless of how the conflict appears to be. So again, that's verse 4. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. Verse 5, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, and answer us. Ultimately speaking, when God the Father does provide this discipline, is it His purpose to destroy us with that discipline? No. It's His purpose to bring about the repentance. It is His purpose to wake us up and get us thinking properly. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, even less pleasure than in the sin and the death of the righteous. His eyes are upon the righteous. He desires that, it says here, your beloved, in verse 5, that your beloved may be delivered. We are all beloved of God. When we get into our New Testament epistles and we see our relationship to God the Father through Jesus Christ, it is one of beloved. One of the most precious words in all the New Testament is beloved. As Paul writes to beloved, and John writes to beloved. And we have it as a vocative of address. We don't really use it as much these days. We kind of, in fact, in these kind of churches especially, where we shy away from calling each other, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, we really shy away from calling one another beloved. And yet that's evocative of address for believer to believer. And perhaps through some of this teaching, we'll adjust some of our thinking on that. In any event, God's desire is to save and to answer prayer and to provide for victory. The discipline is simply a tool. The discipline is the instrument God uses to bring about the victory. Verse 6. Now let me just give you the point of study there under point 3. David reminds the Lord that he was marching under the Lord's banner and was trusting the Lord to provide the deliverance. That's all you can do when it comes back to your repentance. Just get right with the truth and proceed forward. You can't go back and change a bad decision anyway. So many believers spend all their time looking back at what has been done, looking back at water under the bridge, trying to make those kind of adjustments. How do you do that? You cannot turn back the clock. All you can do is proceed forward, making better decisions from this point forth. And that's what David stresses there. Now the remainder of the psalm, verses 5 through 12, is identical to Psalm 108, verses 6 through 13. And that's a psalm we already have covered earlier in this, just last week, on page 6, the final page of our study guide last week. But we did run out of time on Thursday night, and we didn't totally tackle it, so let's look at it here from the standpoint of Psalm 60. Verse 6 says, God has spoken in His holiness. I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Shout loud, O Philistia, because of me. Notice the whole emphasis on here is not the human conflict with the earthly nations, but what God, in fact, is doing. All of this from the standpoint spoken of in the first person, from the standpoint of God speaking in His holiness. He is accomplishing His purpose. And we are simply a part of that if we humble ourselves and allow ourselves to be a part of that. He is the one that's doing the work. If I start to get distracted or I start to get sidetracked and somehow think I'm the one that's shepherding this flock, I have the wrong perspective. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that's shepherding this flock. He is the one that has to feed. He is the one that has to nourish. He is the one that has to water. He is the one that has to provide rest. He's also the one that needs to provide the correction. And whatever part of that He wants to use me as His earthly tool, He's pleased to do so. And whatever part He's pleased to not use me as His earthly tool, He's pleased to do so. Because, point in fact, human shepherds are going to fall short. They're going to be pretty faulty tools. Is God going to use a faulty tool in what He's trying to do? Of course not. He will use perfect tools. Or He will do the work Himself without a tool. And many promises with respect to that, again, we will get into when we study in the New Testament what the true function of spiritual gifts even is. As believers humble themselves and leave themselves useful for service. So all of this is the emphasis upon what God is doing. And God is the one that's doing this. Yes, there's battle involved, but God accomplishes the battle. There's other activity involved. The symbolism of the washbowl and the symbolism of the victory here. Some amazing things and things that I don't totally understand and won't be able to teach. If you ask me questions on Thursday night about throwing shoes over somebody, well, I'm going to have to tell you I don't totally understand that. In any event, the context is clear that David is totally at peace and totally relaxed because God is the one that's doing the work. You would think that a king would be panicked. If he's waging war with the north, and he's got an invasion coming from the south, and then a big earthquake hits everywhere, you'd think the king would have his plate full. You would think that our president would have his plate full. With terrorist attacks, with an economy in a recession, with all these other things going on, with a media that's hounding him. But he would be, you would think he'd be the most frazzled individual on the face of the earth, and yet he maintains a consistent daily prayer life. He's in the Word daily. He's showing an amazing peace, and he's given credit for that to answer prayer. He has very publicly said that he is being sustained by the prayers of believers across this country. And that's why David's not frazzled here in this context. So he can rejoice over these issues. Again, this psalm is identical to Psalm 108, verses 6 through 13. And you say, oh my goodness, why do we have so much repetition? God even includes repetition in the Bible. Sometimes you have to give a message once. Sometimes you have to give a message twice, three times, four times. How many times does it take to sink in? Well, sometimes believers are just so obstinate they won't listen to the message. So give it to them a second time. Give it to them a third time. Maybe then they'll start to catch the drift. You never know. I've had it before where I've heard a message and I've heard it two times, three times. It was finally the fourth or fifth time that it finally sunk in. Oh, that's what the pastor was talking about. Oh, now it starts to make sense. All right, that's the way it works. David quotes the Lord's promises and expects that the Lord will fulfill His promises. God is the one who's going to do this. He returns back to asking the question in verse 9, who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? O will you not go forth with our armies, O God? O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is He who will tread down our adversaries. As long as you continue to try to do things in human effort, you will fail, you will keep on failing. God will allow you to keep on failing because God is the one who is giving you over, as it says here. Have you not you yourself, O God, rejected us, in verse 10. So long as you continue to walk contrary to Scripture, so long as you continue to walk in darkness, if you keep on going in your carnality, then just expect that that's going to continue to be the case. But when you humble yourself, you repent, you confess, you come back to the light, you walk in the light as He is in the light, then you can expect that verses 11 and 12 are going to be fulfilled. You can expect that He is going to be there for you. And sometimes we don't totally believe that. Why? Because we're too human. Because we know how it works between people. And if I have a coworker or a neighbor or a spouse or anybody on a human level and I do them dirt for a period of time and then I come back and I say, oh, I'm sorry, can we move on from here? How are they going to respond? In human terms, they're going to have a real hard time unless, of course, they're mature believers themselves walking in the light. In human terms, they're going to have a hard time with that. But if we're walking in darkness, no matter how long we're walking in darkness, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He doesn't hold it against us. He doesn't say, well, gee, for the last 3 weeks you've been doing it your own way. He doesn't hold that against us. He gives to all men generously and without reproach. The faithfulness of God to hear our prayers and to answer our prayers, especially those confession prayers, to put us back into fellowship. He cannot hold any sin against us beyond our confession, because that sin has been paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. And so, You know, verse 10, I've been out of it. God's, as it says here, oh God rejected us. He's let me go my carnal way. But when I come back in repentance and I ask for that help, He's there. He is there. And that's unconditional love. And by the way, we need to imitate that unconditional love too. Because we go through that kind of testing ourselves with our fellow believer. And that becomes our humility test. So there it is. Claim the Lord's promise and expect Him to fulfill His promises, as David did. All right, turn over now to Psalm 9. Turn over to Psalm 9. Again, we're in between 2 Samuel 8 and 9. We'll be getting very quickly into the narrative of 2 Samuel 9. We're going to start to see some problems that start to creep in. And we're headed up towards Bathsheba and the issues there. All right, Psalm 9. See, David's got this, going through this back and forth, where he's carnal, where he's spiritual, where he's carnal, where he's spiritual. That back and forth isn't good. You want to be consistently walking in the light, because those back and forth patterns start to find longer and longer periods of carnality. Each time David drifts into carnality, it gets a little bit worse than it was the time before. There's patterns there that we want to learn from. All right, Psalm 9. Just a short prescript, again, musical instructions for the choir director on Muth Laban, a psalm of David. We don't totally understand a lot of the musical instructions. Some of them may be instrumental that describe the kind of instrument that's expected to be played. Some of them may be tune-oriented. Like if we talk about a hymn and we say we're going to sing this hymn to the tune of Amazing Grace, you'll know right away how to sing the hymn. You may not know the words, you're reading the words, but because I tell you we're going to sing it to the tune of Amazing Grace, you at least can sing along because you know the tune Amazing Grace. So David writes a hymn here, presumably, I believe, to the tune of Muth Laban, and his audience is able to immediately recognize that tune and is able to sing the psalm, if in fact that's what Muth Laban refers to. In any event, verse 1, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Now these are all stated intentions. These are I wills. I will, I will, I will, I will. He's stating these as intentions. Why? Because he is burdened in prayer and he is expecting that his prayers are going to be answered. He has that confidence and faith to know that prayer does work. It's only when we're carnal out of it that we start to doubt that prayer works and we say, oh, prayer doesn't work. As if somehow God is all of a sudden going to become defective. Because he's been utilizing prayer for the last 6,000 years of human history, but now all of a sudden in my life it just doesn't work anymore. Well, how does that happen? It's only in our carnal mind that we start to doubt the effectiveness of prayer. If we are positive in our faith, if we are strong in our faith, and we understand that prayer does work, then we can thank him for results that we haven't seen yet, because we know the results are there. We know that this test I'm going through was crafted before the foundation of the world. So too is the solution to this test crafted before the foundation of the world. Do you believe that? Do you believe God has included all things in His plan? That with that testing He has provided the way of escape? God's not up there just winging it. He's not up there looking at your testing and kind of on the fly kind of making up solutions for you. The solutions have been a part of His plan just like the test was a part of His plan. All things from Alpha to Omega have been declared by Him who works all things after the counsel of His will. And so David has the confidence to rejoice in the answers to prayer he has not yet seen. And sometimes we get answers no. And we want to learn how to rejoice in those prayers also. Last Tuesday night we looked at the Davidic covenant. Last Tuesday night we saw David wanted to build a temple. That it was that he was feeling kind of guilty about the beautiful palace he was living in. Hiram had built him this wonderful palace. And he's looking at the ark and it's in this kind of ratty old tent. And he wanted to be able to build a temple. He was burdened to do that. It seemed like a good idea. He wanted to do something for the Lord. And Nathan the prophet sounded like a good idea to him too. He didn't know any better. He said, yeah, sounds great. If it's on your heart, do it. Because you are with the Lord. The Lord is with you. And so David says, all right, I'm going to go build this temple. Except the Lord gave him a message that night, told the prophet, said, no. Stop David. He can't build that temple. It's not my will for David to build that temple. I have his son designed to build that temple. It's going to be Solomon who builds the temple. Now, was that David's fault? No. From eternity past, before the foundation of the world, the work assignment to build the temple was vested in Solomon's responsibility, not David's responsibility. It's no fault of David's and it's no credit to Solomon. God chose that through His sovereignty, that Solomon would be the tool, the instrument, the one selected to build that temple. And so what does David do? He gets the answer to prayer. The Lord says, no, you can't build the temple. So what does David do? He starts to pout. Is that what David did? He holds it against the Lord. Well, I wanted to build a temple, but God won't let me build a temple. That's not fair. I'm going to hold it against God. See, sometimes we get disappointed. We want to do something, and then the God does not provide in that means because we can't handle it, most likely. And he says, no. So then what are we going to do? We're going to get all grumpy. We're going to grumble. Say, well, if I can't build a temple, then I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to quit going to church. See, people get discouraged in that. They get discouraged. They get their nose out of joint. They wanted to do something, and it just didn't work out. They wanted to volunteer in a local church. They wanted to do something, and for whatever reason, it didn't work out. It didn't work out. And so then they get their nose out of joint. And well, gee, if I can't, you know. Should I illustrate that? If I do, I better make it so obscure that it can't apply to anyone here. You know. The person really wanted to chair the bingo committee. And they put it all together. They really wanted to do it. But you want to know something? It never happened. The bingo committee never got off the ground. Bingo never happened. The church decided, you know, we really don't want to do bingo. That's not really our emphasis. Our thrust is teaching the Word of God verse by verse, precept upon precept. We're really not stressing bingo. And it just never happened. And so the believer feels hurt. They feel shut down. They say, well, if I can't be the bingo chairperson, then I'm not gonna do anything. I'm gonna quit the other 14 committees I'm on. I'll show them. See? Did David get discouraged? Did he say, oh, well, if I can't build a temple, I'm not going to... No. He said, thank you, Lord. I didn't even deserve this. You mean I'm going to have a son who's going to sit on the throne for eternity? All the promises and blessings, the unconditional nature of the Davidic covenant, that was far better than his desire to build a temple. The temple's only going to last about 500 years before Nebuchadnezzar destroys it anyway, so how good a ministry is that? If he builds a 500-year temple, or if he... Father is an eternal dynasty upon the throne because Jesus Christ, his descendant, is going to reign on that throne forever. That's a much better answer to prayer. Thank you, Lord. See, sometimes, when we get the answer no, it's because he knows what's best. He knows what we need, what we don't need, what we can handle, what we can't handle. And that's so important, too. So, back to Psalm 9 now. I will give thanks. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Why? Point one in your study guide, David anticipates a wonderful answer to his prayers and promises four worship activities in response. Thanksgiving is a worship activity. Thanksgiving is a worship activity. And that is to be done in the prayer meetings with the church body. You say, well, I can be thankful by myself, can't I? I can be thankful in my heart. He knows I'm thankful. Doesn't he know I'm thankful? Yeah. It'd be like a husband who never thanks his wife ever for dinner and just assumes that, well, she just got to know that I'm thankful. She'll just assume that I know it. She'll just assume that I'm thankful because I'm always thankful. I don't need to tell her that I'm thankful. She'll just know that I'm thankful. Ah, but if I tell her publicly that I'm thankful, and I do so in the presence of the family, then my children see that I'm thankful. And the children learn about that thankfulness. And the children learn how to express that thankfulness. The pattern's there. The pattern's there. If you say, well, I want to be thankful by myself and I'm never going to go to a prayer meeting, then, well, just assume and go through the application like you have it there. I will tell of all your wonders. That's communication that requires a person besides yourself. That includes a person besides yourself. And some people are Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave, and they may have a victory every now and then, but you would never know. How would you ever know? See, nobody knew you were in conflict in the first place. And so you show up and say, oh, Pastor, I had a great victory. Oh, really? I didn't even know you were in conflict. All right? And we're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice, but if we don't know about the rejoicing, how can we fulfill that? I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. The function of singing as our application of worship, the uniting of the Word of God in our soul with the music of our heart is a powerful thing. All right? The victories are the Lord's. Let's move on to verse 3. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. God provides the victory. Not because I did some wonderful thing. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. This is everything God is doing. Not one step in here did David say anything that he had done. It's to God be the glory, great things he has done. See, not great things I have done. Can't sing to Bob be the glory, great things I have done. What a perverted, twisted, evil song that would be. God does it all. God does it all. Got to focus on that. Victories are the Lord's and not man's. See, praise be to God the Father who always leads us in His triumph in Christ. It's a triumphal walk. And yet, so often we're not walking triumphantly. And yet it is a triumphal walk. Verse 7, but the Lord abides forever. He has established His throne for judgment, and He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know Your name will put their trust in You. For You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. See, believers that tell me prayer doesn't work, I say, well, either you're a liar or God's a liar. Because this passage here says you can take refuge in the Lord. That He is your stronghold. That He will not forsake you. If you are seeking Him, if you are placing your refuge in Him, He is there. A stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know Your name will put their trust in You. See, that's the issue there. You've got to know God's name. You've got to know His character. You've got to know His essence, His nature, who He is. Believers hesitate to go and cling to the Lord because they don't know Him very well. They don't know Him very well. See, just like a young child. You look at Zoe, you look at Christina, you look at any young child, and if there's a stranger there, someone they're not comfortable with, someone they don't know very well, are they going to go running up to that person? Or are they going to kind of look a little leery at that person, and then when they see their mom 10 feet over this way, where are they going to run to? They run to the one that they know. They run to the one that they know, that they love, that they trust, that they are intimate with, that they have fellowship with. That's why so few believers run to the Lord and cling to the Lord, because they don't know Him that well. They don't know Him that well. And that's the sadness of it all, because He's revealed Himself to us in Christ, and we are expected to know Him. We're commanded to know Him, as we are commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If I don't know Him more today than I knew Him last week, then I'm not growing and I'm not doing right. So He is there. We can rest in His grace. We can also rest in the fact that He is permanent. The Lord abides forever. The Lord's permanence is a great comfort in His contrast with the world's impermanence. Is that a word? I meant to look that up. I was going to spell check it and check my thesaurus to make sure that was a word. Impermanence. I think so. The Lord's permanence. Everything in this world is just passing away. It's all temporary. It's all temporary. And yet God's permanence is such a comfort. He is an eternal rock. Verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples His deeds, for He who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all Your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in Your salvation. Verse 15, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made Himself known. He has executed judgment in the work of His own hands. The wicked is snared. That's verses 11 through 16. The believers are called upon to respond to the Lord's faithfulness with expressions of praise and thanksgiving. This is our part. We're His fellow workers. And you want to know what our work is as His fellow workers? He does the work and we praise Him for it. That's a pretty good arrangement, I think. He does the work and we praise Him for it. We thank Him for Him. We give Him the glory for what He has done. That's our work as His fellow workers. How many times I remember growing up where I went out with my dad to work on the car. Was I really a fellow worker in that circumstance? No. I held the flashlight. All right? I held the flashlight, and except when I got too bored and then I kind of, you know, look over here and the flashlight beam kind of drifted like that, you know. And Dad would say, Robert, and I'd remember, oh yeah, I was supposed to be focused on that doohickey. I didn't even know what it was, but it was a doohickey. I was supposed to have the light shined on it. Was I really his fellow worker? When we came in and whatever was done was done, was I able to say, look what Dad and I did? We fixed the car. How about that? Now a child in his immaturity might think so. Might be all excited. Here's what we did. When in reality, we didn't do it. See? Like when you got a little toddler on your lap and you let them hold the steering wheel while you drive into the driveway or something. Are they really driving the car? Of course not. But do they think they are? Absolutely. That is so fun. A little toddler thinks, Mommy, I drove the car. And were they really driving? Or was just sitting on Daddy's lap while Daddy did the real steering? See? We're God's fellow workers. And yet God does the work. We offer the praise. And there's the blessing there. All right? The psalm concludes in verses 17 through 20. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. See, there is going to be a time when all of this wickedness comes to an end. But it's not yet today, because the Lord did not come last night. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Put things on in context. The kingdom of God on earth will be a clear indication for men they are not the masters of the universe. They like to think they are. They like to think that all what we can do, ever since Babel, the nations have been convinced that if we just work together, we can do anything. They're saying the same thing today with the United Nations. If we just work together and cooperate, we can do anything. And we think that we are the masters of the universe. We've convinced ourselves that there is no God. And if there is no God, there's no authority over us. That we become the masters. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. It's going to be a wonderful, humiliating, humbling time for the nations upon planet Earth when Jesus Christ reigns in power and great glory. What an opportunity. They're going to be required. They're not going to assemble in New York to the United Nations to try to work out their difficulties. They're going to assemble in Jerusalem. In humility and submission under the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to worship Him, they're going to serve Him, they're going to offer tribute, and if they fail to do so, they will get no rain for the next year until the next Feast of Tabernacles comes around when they'll have another chance to come back again and offer praise and worship and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem on the Davidic throne. Many of these things coming up. That's Zechariah 14, by the way, if you want to look into that and do a little homework. So there's Psalm 9. All right, turn over to Psalm 20. Psalm 20. It's a short psalm. It's only 9 verses long, and yet it's got such doctrine in it, I could spend probably a month on this psalm right here by itself. It says, for the choir director, a psalm of David. Very short prescript there at the start of Psalm 20. For the choir director, a psalm of David. All right, now. Can I get real simple with you here this morning? You may have to think back, all right, to a church you attended maybe in times past that had a choir. Can you do that? We may have a choir here. We got some folks who want to put a choir together here, and we may have that. In any event, think back to the choirs you've heard in times past. How many people were in that choir? One? More than one? A couple, maybe? You call two a choir? No, you call it a duet. Were there three in that choir? Was there three in the choir? No, you call that a trio. See. And sure, there's promises of the claim. If there's two or three gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. But that has to do with judicial functions and other applications of teaching, not necessarily worship. How many are in a choir? How many are in a choir? Why did David organize the Levitical priesthood into 24 divisions, into not only choirs, but orchestras and other supporting cast? It's for the choir director. Next time you're just thumbing through the Psalms, take a look at how many are for the choir director. How many are designed for corporate worship? All right, now here's the worship. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Here's answered prayer in a corporate sense. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Now this is a group of people at making a request of the Lord on behalf of a single individual. May the Lord answer you, single individual. This is the choir praying on David's behalf. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May He send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May He remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offering acceptable. Verse 4, may He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We, how about that? More than one person. We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. All right, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 20 is a corporate prayer meeting with all Israel praying on behalf of their king before he goes out to battle. Psalm 20 is a corporate prayer meeting with all Israel praying on behalf of their king before he goes out to battle, asking that the Lord would be faithful in their king. Why? Because he's their king. Why are we commanded in the New Testament to pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we might live a quiet life in all godliness and dignity? We are commanded to pray for our leaders, and we benefit by virtue of God answering our prayers and blessing our leaders. And we struggle with that from time to time. We have leaders we don't feel like praying for on occasion. And yet Romans 13 doesn't say, pray for the leaders you feel like praying for. It says, for kings and all who are in authority. Are we praying for our leaders? Are we praying for our president? Are we praying for our vice president, or secretary of state, secretary of defense? Are we praying for our governor? Are we praying for our mayor? Praying for our city council? Good use in prayers. All right. Who are we praying for? Are we praying for our pastor? Or we just expect, well, you know, obviously he's a pastor. He's got the Word of God. He's got all this knowledge. He doesn't need any prayer. What does he need people to pray for him for? He should be praying for us. I have my problems. Why isn't he visiting me? That's not what Psalm 20 is talking about here. Psalm 20 does not have the choir of Israel begging David to come and solve their problems and hold their hands and take care of them. They're praying for David, that the Lord will bless him in his ministry. Because as David is blessed, they know that they will be blessed. If the Lord blesses David and he's a godly king, then they will be blessed. All right? Likewise, as we pray for our president, if we pray for our president, he makes godly decisions, he's pleasing in the sight of the Lord, this nation will be blessed. Same thing with the pastor. We pray for the pastor, his heart is right before the Lord, he's growing in grace and knowledge. This flock will be blessed. And the issue is there. The church age parallel is for the body of Christ to pray for their spiritual leaders. Ephesians 6, 18 and 19, Colossians 4, 2 through 4, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2. The church age parallel is for the body of Christ to pray for their spiritual leaders. See, now part of this is, again, in the context of Psalm 20, may He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. His heart is going to desire to lead in a particular direction. Why? Because God has put that on His heart. And the flock may not necessarily understand that burden at first. The flock may resist that burden at first. The flock may not understand why there's such an emphasis. And in the event that perhaps the king is wrong, then the Lord will make that clear, like He did with Nathan, saying, no, you know, good idea to build that temple, but that's not my will. You should be doing this instead. The Lord will take care of that. Turn over to Ephesians 6. Let's look at that, Ephesians 6. Verse 10 says, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. In reality, be strong is a passive imperative, so we would say, finally be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Because He's pouring His power into you. You receive His power as you ask for His power, and you receive it. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle, I want you to see that, our struggle. It is our struggle, first person plural, us, you and me, all of us together. And it is struggle singular. Struggle singular. Our struggle. One struggle. That we all fight together within that struggle. It's not our struggles are against flesh and blood. Do you have struggles? Of course you do. Do I have struggles? Of course I do. Each one of us here has struggles. But we're not looking at individual struggles. We're looking at one single struggle, which is the warfare of the church age, which is the effort, see. We're talking about, for example, World War II. There's a struggle. But within that context were individual conflicts, individual struggles. You had the Japanese theater, you had the German theater. Within each theater then were individual struggles. Within the German theater was the Normandy invasion, for example. The Battle of the Bulge, for example. The other different elements within the overall struggle that we call the war in Europe, which was again part of the overall struggle called World War II, that had the two primary theaters. Why is it that we get focused on the individual? We want to focus on one tiny little battle. We want to focus on Bastogne, and we want to focus on the Battle of the Bulge, and we want to focus on Normandy. We have all of these little individual struggles. Take it back beyond just the little struggles, beyond the individual battles, beyond even the theater of operation, to the overall war. Our struggle, singular. Singular. This is the angelic conflict as a whole. This is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict in the church age. Our struggle, singular. It is a group effort. It all comes together as a part of a coordinated group effort, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of hosts. Yahweh Tzevaos, the Lord of hosts. He is the supreme allied commander, like Eisenhower was in World War II. Supreme allied commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, there are individual battles within the overall conflict, but it is an overall conflict. And it is for us to share in together. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It is a corporate struggle. Now, am I going to win that battle as an individual soldier out there behind enemy lines? No. It is our struggle. We work together in concert. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And it goes on and describes piece by piece the armor that we need. But how is all of this accomplished? Verse 18. Through faithful attendance in Bible class. Oh, that's not what it says. I'm sorry. What does it say? With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. For all the saints. That's a lot of prayer. For all the saints. Well, how many is that? One or two of them? Three or four of them? No, it's all of them. For all the saints. Now, how many believers does it take to pray for all the saints? How about all of them? that's the pastor's job. He should be praying for all the saints. This is a passage talking about pastors. No, it's not a passage talking about pastors. It's a passage talking about praying for your pastors. Because look at the next verse. Verse 19, pray on my behalf. There's a prayer for the pastor, in Paul's case, an apostle. But nevertheless, these are instructions given to a local church, the church at Ephesus, and how they are to relate with one another and relate to their leadership. Pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Now, Paul was an apostle. Paul had a communication gift. Not everybody has a communication gift. And so you can pray for those who have a communication gift, such as your pastor. You can pray for him because he has work to do because of his gift, and you can pray for that. But it's not the pastor who's challenged to pray here. It's the flock who's challenged to pray. On the leader's behalf, pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. Pray for the pastor. See. And don't grumble and complain and say, well, why doesn't the pastor visit more? Why doesn't he come to me and hold my hand? Why doesn't he tell me what to do? Pray for your pastor that God would put upon his heart the message from God's Word that is living and abiding, that can nourish your soul, that will be the solution to the issues. See. And the solution to your issues will come through the Word of God. So pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me. Show up this morning and say, Father, I pray that this morning's message would be edifying. I pray that you will lay it upon the pastor's heart a message that's going to feed my soul, a message that's going to build me up and encourage me. That's the issue. That's the bottom line on Ephesians chapter 6 here. Turning over now to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians is a sister epistle to Ephesians. Colossians chapter 4. Verse 2 says, devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves, plural, to prayer, singular. All you guys, devote yourselves to prayer. What's a devotion? We've defined devotion many times. Devotion is something that you would sacrifice other things for. If I'm devoted to tennis, I will sacrifice other things for tennis. If I'm devoted to bowling, I will sacrifice other things for bowling. If I'm devoted to bingo, I will sacrifice other things for bingo because that's my devotion. Sometimes devotions are proper if they're according to the Scripture. Sometimes devotions are improper if they are contrary to Scripture. If you have anything that's in devotion over the Word of God, it's a false devotion. Anything devoted over prayer, it's a false devotion. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. There's our alertfulness. How many times in Ephesians 6 did it say, be on the alert? Well, how are you going to be on the alert? Reading about it in the Austin American Statesman? I've yet to see a headline yet in the Austin American Statesman that said, by the way, you're going to have a spiritual battle tomorrow at 4:30. You're going to be on the alert watching a baseball game? You're going to be on the alert at the movie theater? You're going to be on the alert at the golf course? You're going to be on the alert in prayer, praising the Lord, listening to the Lord. You know, you learn so much through prayer. You start praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ. We've learned this in the men's morning prayer meetings. We start praying and then someone comes to mind. How did that thought pop in there? Where'd that come from? And so I start praying for so-and-so. Don't know why. Before the prayer meeting started, I didn't know so-and-so needed prayer, but I've been praying and now so-and-so's on my heart, so I start praying for so-and-so. Goes up. He says, boy, Pastor, I'm really struggling with such and such. Well, it's a good thing we prayed for you this morning then. Didn't know why, but the Lord put you on my heart. You can learn a lot through prayer. If you find consistently the same person is on your heart day after day after day, you don't have to know the details of what's going on, but you do know pretty quick that boy, there's some real struggling going on there. Doesn't that become obvious? So be on the alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well. Now here, once again, praying for the leadership. That God will open up to us a door for the Word. Praying for those with a communication gift that they would have a fruitful ministry in the Word. Because that ultimately is going to bless me too. Just like praying for the king is going to bless a nation, praying for the spiritual communicators is going to bless the congregation. That God will open up to us a door for the Word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I also have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Pray that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ would work in the pastor's heart to produce the message that needs to be delivered on each particular day. That's why we treasure the prayer meetings on Sunday mornings, because we're committing the day of teaching to the Lord. Tuesday night, Thursday night, we're committing the evening's teachings to the Lord, that He would guide and direct the words that He wants spoken. So there's Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4. Finally, over in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, finally, brethren, plural, all you guys, believers in the church of Thessalonica, pray for us, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. Praying for our spiritual communicators. Communicators of God's word, that they would be fruitful, that they would bear that fruit. Verse 2, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. By the way, where do you think those perverse and evil men are? Are they outside the church causing problems? No, 1 Timothy tells us and 2 Timothy tells us they're inside the church causing problems. And the communicator needs faithfulness in the face of that conflict to stay true to the Word. The Lord is faithful and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. So important. All right, the application is prayer. Psalm 20 is an application of prayer. Psalm 20, David wrote it, but he gave it to the choir director. It was to be sung by the choir of Israel, praying on behalf of the king, praying for his success as he goes into battle, praying for his wisdom as he makes decisions, praying for his blessing, because as he is blessed, the people are blessed. And it's such a powerful message of Scripture. All right, that prepares us for 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we will get into that next hour. 2 Samuel 9. I'm out of time already. Let's just glance over at it. We'll show you where it goes. Remember, we were left off with a lot of warfare in 2 Samuel chapter 8. He had victory all kinds of places. Brought in a whole bunch of tribute. But in chapter 9, he knows that God has been a God of grace and he desires to express grace. And he says, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him grace or kindness for Jonathan's sake? He has been the recipient of grace. He wants to express grace. What an example for us to imitate. All right, we'll tackle that next hour. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask for your hand of blessing upon this local assembly. I pray, Father, you would take the word of God as it's gone forth, and we claim the promise that it will not return void. We claim the promise that it will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. I pray, Father, that the believers of this assembly will be challenged and encouraged to take hold of the living and abiding Word of God, to recognize that it is your message. It's not the opinion of man. It's not a human being that's preaching to us and telling us what to do. Father, it is the living and abiding Word of God. These are your instructions. This is your good pleasure. And then, Father, as you convict believers of these issues, I pray that you would work in their heart to make application. Father, to soften the heart, if perhaps there is a heart that's resistant to make application. That, Father, you would humble each one of us to live the Word of God as it has been designed. Father, for we know as we relate our lives and orient our lives to your truth, you will bless us. If we continue to defy the doctrine of your Word, Father, we are simply opening the door for more divine discipline, for more misery, for more unhappiness. And, Father, we would desire to be spared of those issues. So, Father, we pray for that. Pray for these believers here. Pray that we can lift one another up. Thank you, Father. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen.